I want to thank you all for being steadfast. Many of you have been coming every Thursday, and I appreciate that. Take some digging, and I'm glad you appreciate that and come and listen. But there's no need to be frightened of God's Word, because God is for us. See? God is for us. We can always say that. God is for us. He is not against us. Even when we're sinning and rejecting Him, He's still for us. He still is trying to draw us to Him. He never gives up. Right? So in what Linda's trying to do, I give her credit for trying to get through to those ladies. And that's what we all should be doing, trying to get through to other people. You know, and just think, make it as simple as you can so in your mind you can present. Right? Always go back to the Scripture. Well, the Scripture says, God says, not my ideas, what God says. God says in the Old Testament, here's my laws, here's my rules, see if you can keep them. And then we find out we can't do it. So then in the New Testament, He says, here's my grace. I knew you couldn't keep my laws, so I'm going to give you my grace. And I'm going to keep them for you. See, that's how God's for us. He does those things. But in either case, Old Testament or New, it's the same method, faith. Faith in God. Faith in Jesus. Faith. Amen?
Amen.
So, and the first thing you have to believe is what? That God is. And that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. You want to make progress with God? There's your beginning. Amen? That's right. And He'll share all that with you. Because He loves you. All right. So, we're in chapter 20. We have only two more to go after this. So, we've almost completed this book. I was thinking today, Frank, didn't you tell me that you had a copy of the last time I taught this? Somebody told me that. They had a copy of that. And I thought it would be interesting to compare the two. That would be for me. To see, you know, if it was different and how it was different, that kind of thing. So I just praise God that I have the opportunity to share this. Let's go to the Lord real quick. Father, I do thank You that I've been able to go through the Scriptures here and try to explain some things and clarify some things, Lord. I feel like You've been with me. I give You praise and glory for Your presence, the way Your Holy Spirit works, Lord. And I just pray that You'll let me present this in the way that You wanted it presented. It's the truth. We know it's the truth. We accept it as the truth. We believe in You. We trust You. You are our Savior. You are our Savior. And once we believe that and make that statement of faith, that's never going to change, no matter what. So, Lord, thank You for Your love and Your mercy. Be with us now. Open our hearts and our minds to hear Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So, in chapter 19, we had the second coming of the Lord and His victory over the forces of Satan by the word of His mouth. That's the weapon He used. Chapter 20 gives us these following events. Satan is bound. Christ's millennial kingdom. Satan's last rebellion. The great white throne judgment of unbelievers. So we see that the millennium follows the second coming of Christ. It follows the second coming of Christ. Now, why would I say that? Because there are people that don't believe that. There are theologians that don't teach that. I don't know how they come to their conclusions, but they're far different from what we believe and teach here in the church. Chapter 20, just like the rest of God's Word, the Bible should be taken literally. See, that was mentioned tonight. You take it literally, except for those places where it's obviously not meant to be taken literally. You know, that's one reason you study grammar. You learn about those metaphors and similes and comparisons and things, right? So you learn that so you can read the Bible and understand it. I'll never forget when I started Trinity College down in Dunedin. They had a little old lady about your size, right? And her name was Dr. Boyington. She was adamant you were going to learn how to read the Bible according to grammar's rules so that it would make sense. And she was right. If you follow those rules, it'll make sense. So I never regretted sitting under her teaching. So when you're reading the Bible, it'll be obvious where it's not to be taken literally. If you're not sure, take God's word literally. Be faithful to that, and He will show you. He'll bring you through it. There's an old saying, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it become nonsense. And that's where a lot of theologians are today. There are theologians who do not believe Jesus will have a literal 1,000-year reign on earth. They deny that. Chapter 20 confirms the literal 1,000-year millennial reign on earth of Jesus. The millennium is not the successful preaching of the gospel by the church for the 1,000-year period just before Christ comes back. That's what some theologians teach. We're in the millennium now, according to them. Right? Because they're giving God's word before He comes back. Just before He comes to the second coming. That's why it's called post-millennialism. Now, that's not all there is to it. I'm giving you a quick snapshot, right? But that's enough to know. You need to look elsewhere. Amen? Amen. So it's called post-millennialism because Christ's success comes prior to His second coming. It comes with the success of the church. That's the gist of post-millennialism. Then you have amillennialism. Not like, this is good. No, it's not like that. Okay. Amillennialism denies a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth. They just say, nope, not going to happen. The A attached at the beginning of the word millennial means no. That A means no. No millennium. No millennial reign. The millennial reign exists in the hearts of believers, not literally. That's where you find it. This view must also deny the 1,000-year binding of Satan, the 1,000-year reign of the saints with Christ, and Satan's final disposition at the end of the millennium. So you see, error has ramifications. Then there's the premillennial view. Now, this is the view our church teaches and trusts in. The premillennial view accepts chapter 20 literally. With the second coming of Christ ending the tribulation and preceding His millennial reign. Hence, premillennialism. The other two views, non-literal views, make it nearly impossible to understand God's Word with a sense of the intent, accuracy, and confidence that God desires. You know, if you start off on the wrong foot, you're not going to do very well. Frank? You hit the nail right on the head. They're not trusting Scripture. Is it God's Word or not? If you're not going to take it literally, what part are you going to take literally? And who gets to decide which parts are literal and which parts aren't? Now, you can decide if you're going to believe a part of the Bible and this part you're not going to believe. You can do that. Do you think God calls that obedience to His Word? No. I kind of doubt that, yes.
What they do is they come up with their own idea.
Frank, you're a genius. But how do you know all this stuff?
From what, though? I mean, where did they get that from?
Look, people are trying to understand Scripture. Okay, they're trying to understand it. They didn't have access to all the tools we have today.
Okay.
So they did the best they could. Just makes you wonder, though, if they were following the Holy Spirit, walking with the Spirit.
Right.
That's where you get into trouble. Yes.
You just said it as my hand went up. Let's not forget there's a deceiver.
That's
God
right.
Spoke the Word of God with a twist. In the very beginning, and that's what he does today.
That's right. And that's why you have to be careful on how you interpret it, what it means to you. If it doesn't make sense to you, don't just say, whatever. No, find out. Dig into it. Ask me, Pastor Ryan, Bob, other teachers. Just make sure they're coming with the Word of God. Just remember, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, lest it results in nonsense. Keep that in mind. Using that perspective, let's get into chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 1. Now, this is Paul speaking. Or not Paul, John speaking. John says, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released." Now, I just noticed this in Scripture. The Lord just gave this to me because it's going to come up later where it says, notice it says, the devil and Satan. Those are two different names for the enemy. Same enemy, two different names, right? So later we're going to see death and Hades. Same place, just two different names, right? So I just thought I'd throw that out there for you. So in verses 1 through 3, the use of the word then, or some of your scriptures might say and, to begin this chapter, it actually continues the narrative of chapter 19. So it's following along in order. Finally, something's going to follow in order in the book of Revelation, right? So it follows chronologically after the second coming of Christ. We had the second coming, now we're moving to the millennium. Now, why do they call it the millennium? In mathematics, when you're using the metric system, the prefix milli means 1,000 or 1,000th. So that's why they call it that. It represents the number 1,000. Am I right on that, Lou?
Yep.
Okay. He's a tool and die maker. He knows that stuff. All right. So that's why they call it that. The 1,000-year period is called a millennium. The continued use of the word and in chapter 20, which you're going to see as you read through it, suggests connection with and continuation of events throughout the chapter sequentially and chronologically. So there's a sequence, there's a time frame. This chronological aspect will continue all the way through chapter 22 to the end. So that's the way it's going to be from this point on. The Lord, after disarming and dealing with the leadership and forces of Satan in chapter 19, now deals with the most powerful demon of all, Satan. The Lord dispatches an angel from heaven down to earth with the necessary equipment to take him into custody and put him in Actually, it's like a jail for demons. And Satan shall be bound for 1,000 years in the bottomless pit. Yes, here in my notes. This is jail for demons. The bottomless pit. Later, though, Satan is going to be released again briefly. And we're going to get to that. That's how this chapter opens. Let's go to verse 4. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. There's the 1,000 years again. So although not explicit as to those who sit on the thrones to give judgment, they are the saints of God from all ages. That's who's sitting on those thrones. John sees all the saints, including the most recent. Now, I want to clarify, I'm not saying that he sees every single saint that's out there, okay? Too many for that. But he sees a representation of the different eras that the saints have come from, right? You realize there's different time frames for that, right? You have the Old Testament saints. They believed that the Christ was coming, that Messiah was coming. They had faith in His coming, and that's what saved them. Then you have New Testament saints. We're part of that group. We believe that Christ came, took away our sins at Calvary, rose again from the dead, resurrected. That's what we're going to celebrate this Sunday. And so all of us are part of that New Testament resurrection group of saints, right? But there's another group. There's the group that's going to get saved during the tribulation. Those saints are going to be there too. And they are there, and John sees them. I keep wanting to say Paul. So they're all included. They're all sitting there, and John is seeing them. Those that are most recent are those who were martyred for their faith. Now, there's other martyred saints. You know that, right? If you don't, read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and that'll clue you in. But they're there, even though they're recent. The last sentence of verse 4 tells us they were living and reigning with Christ. Well, who could that be other than the saints? It has to be them. No one else would be living and reigning with Him. So sometimes, even though it doesn't tell you right up front, it will tell you later if you're using your godly knowledge and listening to the Holy Spirit. All saints were included in directing and judging the physically living humans during the millennium. That's what they're doing. That's why they're sitting in a place of authority. They are guiding, counseling, leading. How many of those people are going to be there in the millennium? People in the flesh, like we are right now. Well, you're going to find out they're as numerous as the sand of the sea. That's what the Scripture says about them. All during the millennium. Go to verse 5. But the rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now, when you first read this, it's like, wait a minute, the dead? How'd they get in there? Because you know the dead are the dead sinners, right? They're not resurrected in the first resurrection. So you have to kind of look at this for a minute. It's a contrast. This is a verse that contrasts sinners that are dead Where are they? Death and hell. That's where they are. They're waiting for their judgment. They haven't been resurrected yet. They're not part of the first resurrection. So understand that there are two types of death during the tribulation. Christ's trusting death during the tribulation. People who are faithful to Christ that don't take the mark. They are martyred. Okay? That's one kind of death. Believer's death, you might call it. They are now sitting on the thrones and judging along with Christ. They're not doing a grave sleep or anything like that. No, they're resurrected almost immediately. Now, the only thing is, it doesn't tell you where that happens. But does it make sense that it happened? They're there. It had to happen. They're there with the other saints. The resurrected saints. So obviously, they had to be resurrected. And then there's those of the Christ-denying death during tribulation. And where are they? Along with all the other deniers of Christ. They are waiting for their judgment in hell. It's a place of waiting. The rest of the dead are those previously in death and hell waiting for resurrection. All the dead from Adam's time all the way up until tribulation time after Christ comes back. All those dead before the tribulation, they weren't resurrected. They're still waiting. They're waiting for the resurrection to the great white throne judgment. Believers saved prior to the tribulation, believers saved prior to the tribulation have already been resurrected. When did that happen? At the rapture. At the rapture, all believers get their heavenly body. Doesn't matter when they perished. That's when they get it. So, they were raptured, and they've been with the Lord. And they're still with the Lord. Even through this. The first resurrection is only for all the righteous, both pre-tribulation and tribulation saints. Doesn't matter when it happened. The first resurrection includes believers. And they were made righteous by trusting Jesus. Is there any other way?
No.
He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. There's no other way. Now, isn't God good that He's all the way at the end of His Scriptures telling about the end of all things, and He reminds us once again that Jesus Christ is the only way? Is it worthwhile to study this book?
Yeah.
Absolutely. All Scripture is given by inspiration. So the first resurrection, all the believing saints, no second death. No second death. You only die once. You leave your physical body and you get a brand new body made for all eternity.
Amen.
Hallelujah. Right. We ought to be shouting. Well, the souls of all other dead, the unsaved, we're going from the saved to the unsaved, all their souls are bodiless. They haven't been resurrected. They don't have a body. They're not going to get a body until they go to the great white throne judgment. That judgment is only for unbelieving sinners. There will be no believing saints at that judgment. So they'll have to wait for 1,000 years for the second resurrection to go to their judgment. The bringing forth of only sinners for their judgment. That's what it'll be. Are you with me so far? Because you have the interaction of these two groups. So through the millennium, Christ is on the throne reigning here on earth. The saints are down there with Him. They have authority. They're helping these people that are being born. You know, they're repopulating the earth. The people that made it through the tribulation in the flesh, they're repopulating the earth if they're able. I mean, some people might be older, I don't know. But if you're able to procreate, you're going to be doing that. And that's going to be going on for 1,000 years. How long is 1,000 years? Well, our country's only about 250 years old, isn't it? So 1,000 years is 4 times the life of the United States of America. Can you get a grip on that? 1,000 years is going... Well, I didn't want to think about it. It's mind-boggling.
It's a millennium.
It is a millennium. Now, go to verse 7. Now, when 1,000 years had expired, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. That's the number of people, humans, living on earth in the flesh. That's a lot of people.
Yes,
that's right. At the end of the 1,000 years. John now records what will happen at the end of the millennial reign of Christ. Satan is released, and he immediately begins where he left off, deceiving all the nations of earth. Evidently, people have formed social groups and divided themselves by their preferences. Sort of like what happened after the Tower of Babel, but it's not necessarily based on language. Could be based on race. It could be based on just about anything. Their likes and dislikes. But there's nations. That's how nations are formed. People get together because they have some things in common, and they start getting more and more people in their group. And next thing you know, they're large enough to be a nation. They elect some leaders. They get some leaders to lead them. And they create a culture and a society. And that leads to nation building. It's a process. And it's been that way all through history. I mean, you have a great example of that through Abraham. Abraham started out with himself and what, his nephew? And then it turned into the whole nation of the Jews. So he's a great example of how that works. So people have formed these groups and become nations. In Ezekiel 38 and 39, Gog and Magog are mentioned. God has his prophet Ezekiel tell Gog that God is against him. This indicates that Gog is a person. It's some Germanic, foreign, Russian, some kind of word for a person. Probably a leadership type person. A person who is leading. Think of Gog that way. Because that's how it was thought of in Ezekiel. That's how it's going to be thought of in this time after the millennial kingdom. We have a leader. But I don't think it's just one leader. I think it's many leaders. If you fit the profile of Gog, you're going to be a leader. You know, it's interesting that in World War II, the Japanese had no Americans escape from prisoner of war camps. Did you know that? Not one American escaped from a Japanese prisoner of war camp. How did they manage that? When they would bring prisoners in, they would put them in a camp and watch them. And they would figure out who were the leaders. Didn't matter if you had rank. Just who was the leader. And they would pull those people out. Those men would be taken out and put in a separate place. And all the rest of them would just be left in there. No leader. So they were happy being there. The guys that wanted to get out, they were taken care of. And that's how they did it. That's what's going to happen here. Satan's going to go out and find leaders that are leading groups of people, and he's going to influence them, right? Gog is a person. Gog is a leader of people. Magog are the people he's leading. That's the group. They are the people who do not accept God's authority and rule. They didn't accept him at God in Ezekiel's time, and they don't accept him now. Are they with us today? Absolutely. The godless are all over the earth. You probably run into a few of them driving down the interstate. Satan, being released, goes into the world looking for and recruiting all the Gogs, all leaders who hate Christ, and along with them comes their followers. They follow their leader. For a last attempt to kill and overthrow Christ. Can you imagine after all that, you know, they have to teach history. I can't believe they wouldn't teach history in the millennium. They're going to try it again. Ridiculous. Their number is as the sand of the sea. So that tells you there are a lot of new humans born in 1,000 years. It's not a small uprising. Verse 9. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. And fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. God doesn't annihilate his enemies. He captures them and judges them, and their judgment is this. And it's the same for humanity that deny God, deny Christ. He doesn't annihilate them. Death is not the end. So in verse 9 and 10, Satan's forces surround Jerusalem and its surrounding area where believers have gathered to live and defend God's holy place. Now listen, doesn't it make sense that in the millennium, I mean, Jerusalem is the apple of God's eye, is it not? He says so in his word. So people that believe in God, believe in Christ, and want to see Christ, Christ is going to be there in the city. Doesn't it make sense that no telling how many people will go to Jerusalem? And you know there won't be enough hotels and motels for them. They'll bring their camping gear. They'll set up camp all around the city. Who knows how far out they'll go? They're there. They're there worshiping Jesus and serving Jesus. But now they're going to be involved in this battle. You know, word's going to go out. Hey, Satan's been released. He's got a huge army. It's coming our way. Let's get organized. Let's get ready for the battle. They think they're going to have to fight the battle. Of course, Jesus has a different plan. God has a different plan. But nonetheless, they're there, and that's why they're there, because the Lord is there and they want to be near him. So they've gathered to live there. God waits until the forces of each army are in place. Yes, he gets them lined. They get to line up and get into their battle array. And he gives them time to do that. Curtis?
It's kind of ironic how in the regular Gog and Magog war, when these armies come, they're already listed as Persia, Ethiopia, you know, then they come in the Battle of Armageddon, try to surround Israel, and God intervenes and gets the glory. And here again, he intervenes with the same scenario of Gog.
Yeah, yeah. You've heard the term slow learner? Yeah. Denial. They are the kings and queens of denial. Some people from Missouri learn by seeing. These guys, they don't even get it that way. So he lets them get into position. But no conflict between opposing sides occur. They don't fight. They don't go into battle. God destroys the armies of Gog and Magog with the judgment of the fire of his mouth. They don't have to do a thing. His saints don't have to do a thing. Probably hold their noses at the smell of burning flesh. God takes care of it. Hasn't God promised he was going to take care of us? Yeah. Now, the only people that won't happen for are the people that think they have to do it. I have to do this. I'm going to help God. I have to do it. And they're going to run out there. I wonder if the Holy Spirit's going to grab them and bring them back. I hope so. Satan was banished now to the lake of fire for his part in deceiving the nations into rebellion again. Sin is now forever finished.
Hallelujah.
Satan's in the pit along with all of his demons. God allowed the people of the millennium in their body of flesh to reveal their true character and faith, as he loosed his greatest deceiver and enemy. That's what God did to find out who in the flesh really trusted him and believed in him. They had to make a decision, just like we have to make a decision. So when they were confronted by the devil and he enticed them to go his way, they either said yes and went, or they said no and went back with God. They were forced to make a decision. Isn't God smart? Yes.
This is a good place to help all believers understand that the picture presented in the world that Satan runs around in hell in charge and doing the tormenting is false, that this lake of fire is cast into is ruled by God, and they're all tormented.
That's right.
He's not the tormentor.
Right.
He's being tormented.
Right.
Along with everybody else.
God is sovereign. And he has a plan. Okay, so Satan, true to form, offered his leadership to those who were not fully committed to Christ, known as the Magog. Those are people that are not committed to Christ. They're against him, as a matter of fact. Satan entices his huge army as of the sands of the sea to make a final assault on God's authority. And by this, God made them reveal their true heart. They identified themselves. That's the end of that. Then we go to the great white throne judgment. Verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The earth and heaven. That's what it's talking about when it says there was no place found for them. That's what it's talking about. After the dispatching of Satan and his millennial armies, at the end of the millennium comes the great white throne judgment. The judgment involves only non-believers. The universe in its fallen condition is whisked away. Now, that's hard for us to imagine, isn't it? So now this great white throne and all these people are like suspended there in space. Hard for us to imagine that, but God can do these things, right? But don't worry, God's going to recreate the universe. So we'll have a place after that. The judgment is evidently taking place now in the empty void of space. Verse 12, and I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. You know what the number one judgment is going to be that's written in that book? Denied Christ. I mean, you can stop right there pretty much. Denied Christ. You know, I guess they have other, the Lord has other things in there just to, in case they want to argue their case. The unbelieving dead from the beginning, Adam's time, to the end of time, with no regard for fame or power, are brought forth. Yes, this is their resurrection. This is where the dead sinners come back. They're resurrected. And the evidence for each person is present and presented. Many, many books of evidence against those who refuse to believe. Many books for them. One book for believers. Well, that's one thing. We know there's going to be far more of unsaved than saved. Not God's, you know, that's not on Him. That's their choice. That's right. So that's one reason. But also, you don't need a lot of books to write in there, accepted Christ, accepted Christ, accepted Christ. What other things are going to be held against us? It's all covered by the blood. Verse 13. The sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Now, this has always boggled my mind, these different names of places and how they fit together. But I think the Lord's given the answer. Verse 13, many Bible commentators believe that in this verse, the sea represents any body of water where a human body was left after death. The person died, their body's in the water, where's their soul? Well, it's either with the Lord or it's in hell, right? But the body's still there. The body doesn't go with you when you die. Death, the word death, so of course the sea is water. Death represents bodies on or in the ground, on dry land. I didn't put that in there, but that's what we're saying. What happens to bodies on dry land? They decay and they get absorbed into the soil, right? Their bones get scattered and all that. Eventually they decay. Hades represents, now this is how I think God is so cool how he does this. You got dead bodies hidden in the water, you got dead bodies hidden in the ground, but where do the souls of all those people go? Yeah, Hades represents the repository of the souls of the lost whose bodies were in the water or ground on earth, which will now be reunited with their body at this resurrection of the white throne judgment. Because when you're resurrected, your body is brought back to be with your soul. Now, believers get a body that's fit for eternity, right? That's what our new body is like. Unbelievers are going to get a body that's also fit for eternity, but it's going to be fit for a place of hell, fire, and damnation. It'll be different from a believer's body for eternity. Does that make sense? So, bodies were in the water or ground or earth, they'll now be reunited with their body at the resurrection of the white throne judgment. The bodies they receive for their resurrection will be suited for eternal punishment in hell. Because a regular body wouldn't hold up to that, would it? Just as the bodies of those in Christ are suited for life with Christ for eternity. God's awesome, isn't he? Verse 14 and 15. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. Remember before I told you that they used the two different names for the same place? Well, that's what's happening here. Death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, only for unbelievers. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast in to the lake of fire. So, death and Hades are synonyms for the same place of eternal punishment. Where is that place? The lake of fire. It's all going in there. Death and Hades. They're bringing forth their bodies. They're putting them in there. Anyone not found written in the book of life seems to mean this. All those who rejected Christ as Savior, no matter what kind of life they lived. Kings, presidents, monarchs, bakers, ditch diggers, what? Doesn't matter, right? They rejected the Lord, that's where they're at. Whether one lived a great life of philanthropy or a life of debauchery, if one's name isn't in the book of life, they stand condemned to the lake of fire. The Bible is clear. There's only two places of residence after judgment. One will be the Christ, the other in the lake of fire. It's a hard truth, but the truth nonetheless. That's chapter 20. Okay? Are you thinking? Yes, that's the Lamb's Book of Life. When they say the Book of Life, that's what they're talking about. Okay, I'm not sure about that. I haven't studied it like that, but if you're comfortable with that, that's okay. It's okay with me. Hope it's okay with him. Anything else? All right, well, I ran over a little bit, so let's pray and go about our business. Lord, thank you for explaining this in a way that's understandable. Clearing up some things that maybe have been a little confusing in the past. But if we look patiently and ask the Holy Spirit to help us with these words of yours that you've given for our benefit, then we can make sense out of it. And we thank you for that. Lord, be with us as we go out in the world. Help us to take what we learn, not just from this book, but from all the books of your word, and use them to encourage people to trust you and become one of your children. Lord, we know you don't want them in the lake of fire. Even though many will go that way, Lord, we know that you don't really want that, but that's their choice. So, Lord, help us to try to encourage them to change their mind and come to you. Thank you. Be with us now as we go out. In Jesus' name, amen.